Amen. Well, I'd like to begin this morning with where we're going to end. Today we celebrate the Lord's Supper, where we remember our Lord's death on our behalf as we look forward to His second coming. And we do this in the context of His body, the local church, as we reaffirm our allegiance to Him and to one another, refocusing, recommitting ourselves to following Him. After we have communion today, Roman is going to come back up and lead us in the doxology. Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise Him, all creatures here below. Praise Him above, you heavenly host. Praise Father, Son, Holy Ghost. Amen. The plan is to regularly end our time together on Sunday morning with the doxology. The reason why is that no matter what we hear from the Word, we are able to sing God's praises in light of it. Even things that are convicting, even when things are difficult to hear and consider. And this morning, we have before us a thick passage. It demands that we closely inspect some of the trees so we can make sense of the forest that is Peter's point. I'm going to cut it as straight as I know how. The passage also speaks of things that can happen among God's people that can leave lasting wounds. Some of this is tough, but even in the face of great evil, we are able to praise God for His promise of certain justice and for His promise to preserve His own. He is, in fact, worthy of our praise. So let me pray for our time together, and we will jump right on into it. Father, we do come to You thankful that You drew near to us so that we may draw near to You. And You have provided everything we need for life and godliness. God, we are gathered as Your people to hear from Your Word as an act of worship. You are the God of all truth. And as we look at how You have revealed Yourself through this letter of Peter, we pray that we would be able to praise and worship You as a result, knowing You alone are worthy. You are just. You are not mocked. You do what You say You will do. And so we come before You today expectantly and humbly asking that You guide us in Your ways. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We are in 2 Peter. Peter, if you remember, is writing to those who have received a faith as of the same kind as the apostles. Those who have been granted everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of Him who calls us. And he says that by His precious and magnificent promises, we have become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. And followers of Jesus are to be dependently diligent to supply in their faith moral excellence, knowledge, self-control, perseverance, godliness, brotherly kindness, and love. This is the path of fruitfulness for Christ and usefulness to Christ. And Peter is writing this whole letter, if you remember, because he is going away. Peter is about to die, and he knows it. He wants their faith, his audience. He wants their faith to be durable. And he explained his own credibility and the credibility of Christ himself. And one of the main issues he is addressing is those who deny the second coming of Christ. Teach it doesn't matter how you live. Jesus isn't coming back. See, however, the prophets who spoke of all Jesus would accomplish were moved along to write and say what they did by the Holy Spirit of God. These are the true prophets who stand in contrast to what follows. And that's the context we find ourselves in. In 2 Peter 2, we're going to look at verse 1 through the first half of verse 10. There's a break in the middle of 10. We're going to stop there. So if you would follow along with me, 2 Peter 2, beginning in verse 1. But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will also be false teachers among you, who will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing swift destruction upon themselves. Many will follow their sensuality, and because of them, the way of the truth will be maligned. And in their greed, they will exploit you with false words. Their judgment from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to pits of darkness reserved for judgment, and did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a preacher of righteousness, with seven others when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly, and if he condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to destruction by reducing them to ashes, having made them an example to those who would live ungodly lives thereafter, and if he rescued righteous Lot, oppressed by the sensual conduct of unprincipled men, for by what he saw and heard, that righteous man, while living among them, felt his righteous soul tormented day after day by their lawless deeds. Then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from temptation and to keep the unrighteous under punishment for the day of judgment, and especially those who indulge the flesh in its corrupt desires and despise authority. This passage is built around three promises. Three promises. The promise of problem preachers, the promise of their judgment, and the promise of the rescue of the righteous. Three promises. The promise of problem preachers, promise of their judgment, promise of the rescue of the righteous. Now, problem preachers is about as mild as you can describe these people. Question is, what makes them problematic? Well, these present false teachers come from a long line of those who proclaim lies. Those who declare what God has not declared, or qualify what God has declared, or simply flip around what God has declared, saying just the opposite. See, these people, false prophets, false teachers, stand against the truth. But the focus of this particular group in Peter is the way they live. See, it is true that a person's theology, what they believe about God or don't, will impact the way they live. See, the focus here is less on what these guys believe and teach, but rather the manifestations of their beliefs in wicked ways. They justify their own wickedness. These are the lingering legacy of the liar and father of lies, the one who secretly introduced the original destructive heresy. Satan the serpent we meet right off the bat in Genesis in the garden, where he slipped in the back door of God's revelation, calling it into question. Genesis 3. Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Indeed, has God said, 'You shall not eat from any tree of the garden?'" The woman said to the serpent, "From the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat, but from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, 'You shall not eat from it or touch it, or you will surely die.'" The serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die, for God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." This is the original verse of the same song that has reverberated through history ever since. "No, no, Eve," Mr. Passive Adam over to the side with his mouth shut for some reason. God is threatened by you. He limits you so that you will not be like him. Freedom is found outside of him. True freedom is self-realized outside the Creator, not in the Creator. Now that'll be the chorus of the nightly news you watch tonight. You could have read about that in the newspapers in 1902. You could have heard it from the Royal Heralds in 1492. Or heard it from the talk of any city gate in 1302 BC. Nothing about it is new, except in the way cultures have celebrated or squashed it to varying degrees throughout the ages. Problem people, problem preachers arise because all people have a problem. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. There's no one righteous, not even one. See, we are sons and daughters of that original garden couple, under the curse of death brought about by their sin, dead in our trespasses and sins, hopeless apart from the God-man Redeemer, who satisfied the wrath and justice of God and rose from the dead, the firstborn from the dead, enabling our own resurrection and eternal life with him. See, the problem in 2 Peter is a problem that has existed, that existed well before Peter, a problem that does not surprise God. It's also a problem God has not ignored in the past. He will not ignore it in the future. See, the great danger of the people of God is to think God does not care what people do, that he does not judge wickedness and or will not rescue his own. Peter is making clear God does both. He has in the past, he will in the future. They, we, can be faithful, recognizing the promise of problem preachers and problem people, the promise of their judgment, and the promise of our rescue as the redeemed. So chapter 2, verse 1, he flows right from the point he made at the end of chapter 1. God revealed himself in the prophets, who were moved by the Holy Spirit of God to write what they wrote. And they spoke of the hope of Israel's Messiah, a hope many of them missed, as they missed the point of the incarnation, the point of Christmas, that the servant of God would suffer for God's people. They wanted him to reign and rule in power, and he will, not yet. And after his death, burial, and resurrection, he ascended in glory to the right hand of the Father, from which he will return as judge. And see, the glory and splendor Peter saw on the Mount of Transfiguration, he mentioned last week, will be on full display when the Son of Man returns in judgment. And see, until that day when every knee bows, every tongue confesses Jesus as Lord to the glory of the Father, until that day, there will be those who try to lead others astray from the one who is the way, the truth, and the life. See, in contrast to the Old Testament prophets, there were false prophets who arose among the people. Verse 1. God had strong words for that type in two main passages in Deuteronomy, chapter 13 and chapter 18. Listen to 13, 1 to 5. God said, if a prophet or a dreamer of dreams arises among you and gives you a sign or a wonder, and the sign or wonder comes true concerning what he spoke to you, saying, let us go after other gods whom you have not known. Let us serve them. You shall not listen to the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams, for the Lord your God is testing you to find out if you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. You shall follow the Lord your God and fear him. You shall keep his commandments, listen to his voice, serve him, cling to him. But that prophet or that dreamer of dreams shall be put to death because he has counseled rebellion against the Lord your God, who brought you from the land of Egypt and redeemed you from the house of slavery to seduce you from the way in which the Lord your God commanded you to walk. So you shall purge the evil from among you. He speaks to it again in chapter 18, stating that even if this supposed prophet if he speaks presumptuously, do not listen to him. He should die. See, do not do it. God cares about what his people listen to and what they do. In that context, he also promises a prophet like Moses to come, pointing ultimately to Christ. His point here is just as these false prophets have always been true, have always been present among God's people in the past, Peter ensures them it will also be true among them. This future will also be, in verse 1, can be taken as a rhetorical statement, meaning they're already there. They are active. This seems to be the case, since Peter quotes them and those like them later in chapter 3 as those who mock at Christ's return. And these teachers are said to introduce destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, and then the result, bringing swift destruction upon themselves. Notice the destruction they introduce with their words leads to the destruction they bring upon themselves. They reap what they sow. And the teaching is destructive in that it does not help one make progress in godliness, but rather leads to destruction. It leads to godlessness. These deny the master who bought them with their actions, following after their own lusts, not the way of the Lord. See, the problem is their lifestyle. We get a little more information about the nature of their error in verse 2. This promise that many will follow their sensuality, and because of them, the way of the truth will be maligned. Now, the way here is a term used to speak of the direction, a way of walking in godliness, etc. But at the core, these desire freedom to satisfy the base desires of their flesh. Sensuality is the desire for license, for permission. It is a lack of any restraint, going beyond the bounds of what is acceptable. It's used to speak of sexual license and freedom. It can mean even more than just that. See, this is obviously a problem. See, the way of the truth is maligned when those supposedly teaching the truth are sensuous and cannot control themselves. In the list of qualities we looked at a few weeks ago that we are to diligently supply in chapter 1, verses 5 and 6, is moral excellence, knowledge, self-control. See, when one strives for moral excellence, increasing in the knowledge of God, the natural progression is self-control. It's the ability to say no to yourself. Those driven by sensuality cannot say no. Similar to the greed described in verse 3, and in their greed they will exploit you with false words. See, they want more, not able to say no to themselves. And they're silver-tongued enough to make you believe it's all good happening here. God doesn't care. Jesus apparently isn't coming back. See, the freedom and the independence one has to claim in order to justify certain behaviors comes from outside the scripture. It can sound like this: God wants me to be happy, so I'm pursuing this relationship with someone other than my spouse. I deserve to be well compensated, so I'm going to take the cash from the offering, put it in my pocket. No one will ever find out if we just insert awful thing here. They always find out. God is not mocked. See, it is sourced in the serpent's line of Genesis 3. Did God really say, surely you don't believe all that? God wants you to love who you love, to be you and happy. See, the mantras of out there can become the mantras in here. Sounds all good on the surface, so you think about it a minute, and all the house of moral cards supporting it, then it makes you want to vomit. See, if we can call into question and assault the sufficiency of the word, we can justify untethering ourselves from it. We get to be the boss. We get to define terms, of course, in ways that make us feel better. We get to define justice. We get to define happiness, sexuality, righteousness, freedom, on and on. See, what they expect to take place out there has come in the door, so to speak. It's taking place in here. The licentiousness and sensuality one would expect from a pagan is being practiced by pastors, or at least those claiming some level of teaching authority. They desire to eat, drink, be merry, play, while Christ is away. Doesn't seem like he's coming back. This promise of problem people, especially problem pastors, is not pretty. It does not end well. He says the way of the truth will be maligned. The word is blasphemed. See, unfortunately, this theme, this promise of problem pastors has been a consistent thread through the history of the church. Much of the spark for the Protestant Reformation was because people in the church came to see the blatant, glaring, celebrated hypocrisies of the church's leadership. This stuff happens all the time. I've seen some of it up close. You probably have as well. The question you're faced with, then, is there hope in such awful situations? Is God able to redeem such evil among those who claim to represent him? I think the answer Peter gives us is yes. It's good there's two more promises in the text. Next one is promise of judgment. The Lord promises judgment on such false teachers. Second half of 3, their judgment from long ago is not idle. Their destruction is not asleep. Unfortunately, we could probably all tell a story about this kind of thing with people we know or know of, and the heartache and pain that results. My friend likes to say, there is no hurt like church hurt. That's true. It's amplified when the ones with some level of authority to care for and teach the church go rogue. See, these are people in positions of authority, and therefore the blowback is all the more widespread. But God is not mocked. He always gets the last word. And so Peter uses 3 examples of God's judgment of wickedness in the past. These examples are chronological. They also go from the heavenly to the earthly to the very specific. His point in all of this is to remind the reader of how God works. He has always punished the wicked and rescued the godly from temptation. He's done it since Genesis. He can and still does do it today. So he begins by looking at angels in verse 4. He says, "For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to pits of darkness reserved for judgment." Salvation is offered to man, to those created in the image of God, not to the angelic beings. In his first letter, Peter is speaking of the salvation in Christ revealed by the prophets. He says, in chapter 1, verse 12, things in which angels long to look. See, such a glorious salvation is foreign to them. It is of interest to them. The point Peter is making is that God judged sinful angelic beings. They are in hell. And the word there is unique in the New Testament. It's called Tartarus. It's the way the Greek culture spoke of hell, these pits of darkness awaiting final judgment. Peter seems to be speaking of these same fallen angels in this same holding place in his first letter. 1 Peter 3, verses 18 and following, this very familiar verse, "For Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, and then, in which he also went and made proclamation to the spirits now in prison, who were once disobedient, when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah during the construction of the ark, in which a few, that is eight persons, were brought safely through the water. Okay, so these angelic beings who sinned are in a special place in hell awaiting judgment. They did something in the days of Noah that got them sent there. The risen Christ went to them and proclaimed something to them. Fairly safe to infer, he proclaimed he is alive. Death is defeated. He will be their righteous, risen judge. The last New Testament clue we have about this comes from Jude, verse 6. There's striking similarities between Jude and 2 Peter, especially chapter 2. Peter has a different focus on the false teachers that he addresses. He appears to borrow material from Jude to serve his purpose. But Jude 6 says, "And angels who did not keep their own domain, but abandoned their proper abode, he has kept in eternal bonds under darkness for the day of judgment of the great day." Okay, this is one of the big trees we have to look at in order to accurately see the forest that is Peter's point here. The question is, what happened in the days of Noah when these angelic beings sinned? Well, Genesis 6, 1-4 happened. If you would mark your place in 2 Peter, flip over there for a moment. There are several parallels from Genesis 6 in our text here. I remember, while you're turning there, one option for an Old Testament paper in seminary was to explain this passage. I remember thinking I would probably rather eat a bag of rocks than walk through that minefield. I wrote about something else. It would probably save me a little time this week. But here we go. I'll say this. You may disagree with where I land on this, and that's okay. Some things it's not okay to disagree on and still call one another Christians. The Trinity, the deity of Jesus, resurrection, Christ's return. These things are bedrock. This in Genesis 6 is not in that category. But look at it. Genesis 6, beginning in verse 1. "Now it came about, when men began to multiply on the face of the land, and the daughters were born, and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were beautiful. They took wives for themselves, whomever they chose. Then the Lord said, 'My spirit shall not strive with man forever, because he also is flesh. Nevertheless, his days shall be 120 years. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came into the daughters of men, and they bore children to them. Those were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown.'" Several questions in this text. The first big one at the beginning is, who are the sons of God? The exact phrase shows up five times in the Hebrew Bible. Twice in this passage, in verses 2 and 4. Shows up again in Job chapter 1 and Job 2, speaking of the heavenly court presenting themselves to God. Clearly some kind of angelic beings. Shows up again in Job 38, verse 7. Where God is going after Job, this "where were you when?" And in the context of creation, he says, "When the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy." Again, referring to the heavenly host, angelic beings. I understand the reference in Genesis 6:2 and 6:4 to be talking about the same thing. That this is the sin of the angelic beings Peter references, the ones thrown into prison until judgment day, those who the risen Christ proclaimed to while in prison. It also fits the point Peter is making in 2 Peter regarding the sensuality, the licentiousness of false teachers who themselves will be judged. The sin of these angelic beings in Genesis 6 is the same sin of those in 2 Peter 2. Taking what is not theirs, going beyond the bounds of the created order, beyond the bounds of righteousness and blessing, driven by their appetites. This blew my mind when I saw this week. I had to go walk around a minute. But look at Genesis 6:2. the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were beautiful. The word is good, desirable, pleasing. And the text says they took wives for themselves. You know where those two words show up together? Three chapters earlier, Genesis 3, verse 6. When the woman saw that the tree was good, same word, for food, that it was a delight to the eyes, that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took, there it is, from its fruit and ate. She gave to her husband who was with her, he ate. They too went beyond the bounds of the created order, what God said, driven by appetite. We've been broken ever since, in desperate need of a redeemer. So in Genesis 6:3, God immediately, graciously, put a cap on human lifespan. My spirit will not strive with man forever. Nevertheless, his days shall be 120 years. Then verse 4, which is the next big question, is a new thought. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days and also afterward when the sons of God came into the daughters of men and they bore children to them. Those, the Nephilim, were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown. Now, some try to make the point that the Nephilim were the offspring of these angels and human women, but he does not say that. He simply says, before the angels came down and cohabited with women, and after the angels came down, the Nephilim were present. They were the Nephilim. Who were they? He doesn't tell us. Apparently, his original audience knew who they were. But he's making the point, these guys are not the point of the story. They don't come from the cohabitation of angels and humans. It seems whatever offspring they did produce was wiped out in the flood. But see, what we learn from Peter and Jude is these angelic beings were cast into hell, Tartarus, these pits of darkness awaiting judgment. The point is, God does not wink at wickedness in the heavenly realm nor the earthly realm. And so Peter goes on to the flood and Noah as examples of justice and preservation as well. That's immediately where the story goes in Genesis 6. God plans to blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land. Then chapter 6, verse 8. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. Noah is said to be a righteous man, blameless in his time. Noah walked with God. See, he stands in sharp contrast to the ancient world of his day, described in Genesis 6, verse 5. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Can't say it any stronger. And then Genesis 6, 11 and 12. Now the earth was corrupt in the sight of God, and the earth was filled with violence. God looked upon the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way upon the earth. Okay. So this is the ungodly ancient world described by Peter in chapter 2, verse 5, which was not spared, but judged through the flood. Out of this flood, Noah, a preacher, herald of righteousness, was preserved, along with seven family members. Notice he's called a preacher of righteousness, continuing this contrast with the false teachers, 2 Peter 2. Fallen angels were not spared. Wicked mankind, not spared. Righteous Noah, the one who walked with God, spared. And those who were associated with him. God judges the wicked. He rescues the righteous. This is how he works. See, the sin problem that plagued humanity pre-fall was not solved with the flood. The heart of Noah and his family was still in desperate need of restoration. They were not immune from the fallen nature as sons and daughters of Adam. And the generations of their children proved to be more of the same, ignoring the creation mandate of scattering and multiplying, instead gathering together at Babel to build a tower to the heavens, to, quote, make for themselves a name. God scatters them. Generations go by, and out of all the people on the earth, God chooses Abram. It says to him in Genesis 12, go forth from your country, from your relatives, and from your father's house to the land I will show you. He goes on to promise him descendants, to be a blessing to the world. And then the next verse, so Abram went forth as the Lord had spoken to him, and Lot went with him. God said, go forth from your relatives, from your father's house. He takes nephew Lot along. Proved to be costly. You can read the story, Genesis 13 to 18. Abraham and Lot split up after their herdsmen fight over grazing ground. Lot takes the nice stuff, ends up in Sodom. Abraham receives some heavenly guests one day, one of whom is said to be the Lord. He promises Sarah will conceive in her old age. And as they leave, he reveals what he's about to do to Sodom. Their sin is exceedingly great. And Abraham begins this back and forth negotiation with God. How many righteous people will it take for God to relent and not wipe them out? See, Abraham knows his nephew Lot is in Sodom. So the two angels go and warn Lot in a wild series of events to get him and his family out of town, but not without loss. Like his uncle Abraham, he bows down to the heavenly visitors. The men of the city surrounded Lot's house, both young and old, demanding to sleep with his angelic guest, though they did not know they were such. If we're correct about the sons of God in Genesis 6, things nearly made a wicked full circle for crossing every boundary imaginable. It was a struggle, but the angelic messengers managed to get Lot out of the city along with his daughters because, the text said, the Lord had compassion on him. His wife got out, looked back, disobeying the angels, turned into a pillar of salt right there. Whereas Lot and his daughters escaped to the mountains as fire and brimstone rained down upon Sodom and Gomorrah, names that to this day are associated with wickedness and godlessness. Now, when you look at Peter's description of Lot in chapter 2, verse 7, he says, and if he, God, rescued righteous Lot, oppressed by the sensual conduct of unprincipled men, for by what he saw and heard, that righteous man, while living among them, felt his righteous soul tormented day after day by their lawless deeds. If you know the rest of Lot's story, you think, man, how can that guy be considered righteous? It's a fair question. See, the reason God was inclined to save Lot in the first place was the unspoken but clear request from Abraham of sparing the city if there were 10 righteous. There were not 10 righteous. But God spared Lot anyway. Lot, if you're going to say something nice about him, clearly honored the messengers sent from God and bowed before them. He was graciously hospitable to them. He even confronted the wicked men who wanted them, going so far as to offer them his own daughters before the angels came and struck them with blindness. Lot was unique in a wicked land, enough so God rescued him out of it. And things were not pretty. It was not pretty for Noah either. Both instances of rescue highlight the lavish grace of God. In the face of his catastrophic justice against the wicked, with flood and with fire. So if you haven't already, flip back to 2 Peter. The payoff of all this is in 9 and 10. If God did all that, then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from temptation and to keep the unrighteous under punishment for the day of judgment, especially those who indulge the flesh in its corrupt desires and despise authority. See, Peter dug up these examples for a reason. Don't miss the forest for the trees. God is just. He punishes wickedness, especially wickedness of this particular flavor, in which problem preachers flaunt and pursue and lead others into. Their supposed freedom will lead to eternal bondage and torment. See, as Christians, we are those who have escaped the corruption in the world by lust. Chapter 1, verse 4. Be careful who you listen to. When the dogma of out there becomes the mantra in here, we're in trouble. You don't have to go rogue. There is a redeemer, a rescuer, who is returning for his own. God does not wink at wickedness. He never has. He never will. And to be reassured, look no further than the cross of Christ. God demonstrated himself just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Christ Jesus. See, the one who is the way, the truth, and the life came to die, taking upon himself the weight of our sin, dying in our place. He did not take what he desired, but rather willingly gave himself up for those who do not deserve him, so that we may be reconciled to God. See, this is what we remember together as his people. And this act of participating in the Lord's Supper is for believers in Jesus, those who are in him by faith, who have been reconciled to God as we reaffirm our allegiance to Christ and to one another, as we proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. He is our rescuer. See, even with the promise of problem preachers, we can rejoice in God's judgment and God's rescue in Jesus. So we read the familiar words of Paul in 1 Corinthians 11:23. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me, in remembrance of the Lord Jesus. It says, in the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Until he comes. Let's pray. Father, you are gracious to us. What a visceral reminder of your goodness. You are just, you always have been. And even when we walk through confusing and tough situations on earth, would you help us to lean in on you, to trust you, to obediently follow our Lord through the valleys and the peaks, knowing that you rescue us from temptation. God, would you sanctify our appetites? Help us to desire what you desire, to hate what you hate, and to increasingly become more like our Savior and Lord. I pray these things in his name. Amen.